It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome to the show, everyone. Hey, how are you doing out there? It's the 13th of November, 2019. We have five open lines, so why don't you consider, if you want, to maybe give me a call and we can talk. If you're interested, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And if you're a newbie, not sure what the show's about, I'm a Christian apologist. What that means is I defend the Christian faith. And I just got an email today. Let's see. Others are doing the... Okay. I got an email today from the Atheist Experience group, and they want me to come on and talk about evidence for Christianity. I said, sure. I just got invited to a seminar in Cameroon, which I probably won't end up going to, but that's in Africa and stuff like that. And been thinking about doing a seminar on something. I'll talk about that another time. But, hey... Why don't you give me a call? We have nobody waiting. 877-207-2276. And as I've been kind of mentioning here and there, that's interesting. I started a research project on, slavery. And I've been really, I've been learning a lot. And I'll tell you, it's always the case, I've discovered it's always the case that the critics of Christianity, when they take something in the scriptures and then they complain about it. When I go look and I start examining things, look at culture, look at logic, look at parallel verses, look at context, it's basically always the case that... they have taken something out of context, have not done their homework. And that's what I found with this issue of the atheism stuff. And I talk about atheism because they're the ones basically who have been telling me or raising up the issue of the Bible and slavery. And when I've been doing research on it, I'm really learning some stuff. And slavery in the Bible is nowhere near what it was here in the Americas and in Western Europe in the past few hundred years. No, not at all. And in fact, there isn't even a good English word for the word slavery and the different words that are used in Hebrew. And I'll be researching and writing on that probably in a little bit. But anyway, it's been really rewarding. And I've found nuances of issues. Now, slavery existed in different forms, different types, in all of the Mediterranean area back then. That doesn't make it right. It's just the way it was. And in fact, one in five people in the Roman Empire were considered slaves. And if slavery were to be, this is a common question people ask, well, why didn't God just abolish slavery? If he were to have abolished slavery, there would have been economic collapse and famine and plague everywhere because there would not have been the people necessary to keep commerce going. And, what God often does is he works within the issues and the problems and tries to restrict the abuse of many of the freedoms that we'll have and the misuse of the freedoms that we have. So anyway, this is some of the stuff that I've been studying, and I plan to jump into NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. And I'll be doing that soon. I'll be sidestepping and discussing the positive confession movement. I'll be getting into Bethel, and I'll be getting into Hillsong and other church groups and movements that are going on. I'll be doing an analysis of them, and I'll be doing a semi-scholarly one in that I like to read their books and analyze the logic, analyze the scripture of what it is that they're saying and compare it to what the Word of God is, see if what they're saying is accurate, and then writing about it. And there's a lot of different areas to tackle in this, and so hopefully we'll be able to get to that too. There's a lot going on. Anyway, pray for me. You know, pray for the ministry. And I just want to say thanks to all of you who have been praying, and I also want to say thanks to those of you who have been supporting us. Because this has been, this endeavor of CARM, which has had 100 million visitors on the site, it has been a worthwhile endeavor, a difficult one as well. As a matter of fact, I went to the gym today and worked out, and this guy comes up to me and says, "Hey, you're Matt Slick," and we got talking, and he says that he and his father use the CARM websites all the time, and they just go there and get a lot of answers and stuff. And, you know, praise God, that's what it's for. If you haven't checked out the website, carm.org, check it out. There's a lot of stuff there. Okay, give me a call, folks. You have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Rod from Des Moines, Iowa. Hey, Rod, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Yes, Mr. Slick, thank you for what you do. My question has to do with chapter 33 in Deuteronomy, and unless I've missed it, it seems like Moses blesses everybody but Simeon, and I was wondering why.
I don't know. That's Simeon. So let me see if I can read it from the context. Might be.
Well, it's the whole chapter 33.
Yeah, a lot of times. This has popped into my head. A lot of times, one of the reasons that they'll not bless—I don't know if this is it—but is because if it's a tribe or if it's a group of people, they did not. The group of people did not assist the Israelites when they were fleeing out of Egypt, and so a lot of times they will not be blessed; they will be cursed because of it. So,
okay, and that's what Simeon, their tribe, is what happened.
I don't know. I'm not going to tell you or make something up, but I'm just saying that I haven't studied it, so I don't know. It's a good question.
All right. Well, I'll let you go. I'm sorry to bother you, but thank you so much for what you do. Have a good day.
You too. God bless. Okay.
Yep, bye-bye.
All right. That's a good question, though. But it is the case. A lot of times, let's see if I can find Simeon here. The territory of Simeon. Okay, I don't know why they weren't blessed. That's a good question. I'm going to check it out, see if we can find it. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have four open lines, so why don't you just dial in, 877-207-2276. Scott from North Carolina. Scott, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Hi.
I haven't got a real lengthy question, but in Hebrews 13... Verse 6.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Says the Lord is my helper. Are you able to flesh that out a little bit and see? Is it because of persecution or?
It's a quote.
Chastisement or?
It's a quote from from Psalm 118:3. I'm just looking on my computer, and it gives me the Old Testament quote reference. And so what it's saying there in 118:6, it is, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And so what often happens is the translators go to the Septuagint version, but nevertheless, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can he do? What can man do to me?" So when he says, "The Lord is my helper," he's quoting Psalm 118:6. He's just talking about that the confidence that we can have in God, that he will never leave us or forsake us. It's one of the better verses to memorize, Hebrews 13:5, which is right before that. So he is our helper. God sustains us. God helps us through things. I'm reminded of when my son died, my wife and I's son died. I remember very, very clearly, my wife does too, a presence of the Lord. And he was there through us, through the pain. He was there with us in that pain, that suffering. And I actually can remember fond memories of his presence during that time, even though it was a very, very difficult time. So God is often there in our struggles. He's often there in our failures, in our great suffering. And he is a helper in that sense. He does want to help us and sustain us. We just need to bow the head, bow the heart, bow the hand, bow the knee to our Lord and get into his will. And then the help will be all that more real to us. Okay?
Okay.
Okay.
the kind of things that most people are afraid of, we wouldn't need to fear as Christians, perhaps, like death or persecution.
Well, we should not fear.
Well, we
shouldn't fear death, for example, and the consequence of our death in the fact of damnation. No Christian should fear that. That the judgment of God is passed over us because of the work of Christ. But we fear the process of dying. And I don't look forward to getting older. I'm 63 almost, and I don't like it that my back hurts and I move slowly, you know. And the idea of going into a hospital and suffering, I don't like that. Depending on what happens in age. As my mom said before she passed away, she said, getting old is not for sissies. So, you know, we can have certain kinds of fear, and we're not supposed to fear. We're not supposed to really be anxious, as Philippians 4, 6 through 8 talks about. We're to trust in God. But the reality is that we do fear, and we do have our doubts and our worries. And yet God admonishes us not to do that. And so he is very patient, of course, and he loves us and endures so much with us in our lives. So that's why he says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, which is a good verse for showing you can't lose your salvation. Because if you lose your salvation, God's going to forsake you. But God says he never will, not to his people. He can't. So, anyway, I don't know if that helps or not. Okay.
Yeah, it's just verse 5 of that same chapter 13. Have you got that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Hebrews 13:5.
We fear to the future, so we pile up a bunch of money. And then the stock market crashes or whatever.
Well, there's nothing wrong with that.
In other words,
sure. You know, we should have food and water stocked in case something happens. It's just preparation. That's fine. It's not fear-mongering. It's just, or being fearful. It's being wise. Just as we want to have more money in the bank than we're spending. That's wise. We want to have supplies. That's wise. But we're not to live in fear in that sense, but we are to be wise in preparation. Nothing wrong with making money. Nothing wrong with having stocks and a bank account, as long as it's for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the taking care of our needs in a godly way. There's nothing wrong with that. The book of Proverbs talks about this, having different sources of income in preparation. It even says the ants, they prepare for the winter, and they store up food because they're wise. We have the right to do that as well. Okay.
That's why Boy Scouts' motto, be prepared.
Yep, that's right.
That's the lesson for today.
That's right, be prepared. There's nothing wrong with that. Good. It's good to be prepared. It's good to have money in the bank, as long as we're not putting our hope and our trust in our money instead of the Lord. Okay? All right.
You can't serve both God and money, I guess.
That's correct. That's why God does not give me very much. because he knows
that. Well,
all right.
I appreciate it, Matt.
All right, ma'am. God bless, buddy.
Okay. Bye.
Okay. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Isaiah from North Carolina. Isaiah, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. I hear you fine, buddy. All right. What do you
got? I had a question regarding veganism and Christianity. And I was wondering what your thoughts are on promoting veganism as a Christian. I know the Bible talks about being good stewards of the earth, essentially. And I was just wondering what your opinion on that was.
Well, believe it or not, I'm trying it right now. I actually am. And for real, my second day today. And The reason is because I'm getting older and I'm not as alert, and my wife has medical issues, and so because of it, over the years, we have studied various things. And repeatedly, the studies show that a strongly, predominantly based plant diet is the most healthy for you. It's just across the board. And when I think of the Lord God, He's created us and put us in the garden. That's how we were designed to live. And so in a garden, that's how He designed us. So finally, I pulled the plug and I said, okay, I'm going to try this. And just a half hour, an hour ago, I had a really nice salad and the whole bit. I haven't had meat in 2 days, not a problem, haven't missed it. And worked at the gym and the whole bit. And I've been watching stuff on Netflix on it. So, you know, on veganism and different diets. It's been really interesting. Okay, so biblically, is it okay? Yeah, it's okay. Is it okay to eat meat? Yes, it's okay to eat meat. Jesus ate meat, the Passover lamb. It's not a problem. So the thing is, sometimes people get on a bandwagon, oh, you got to go vegan because if you don't, you're evil. And, yeah, lighten up. If you want to try it, try it. But I will say this, I've been noticing a difference in the past couple of days, that I'm feeling more alert and feeling lighter and cleaner. It's just hard to describe. So, hey.
Yeah, if I may also, you know, something that I think more people in general need to be aware of are just the effects that animal agriculture has environmentally speaking. Yeah. What are your thoughts on that aspect of it?
Yeah, well, there are a lot of statistics show that I think the majority of the land is spent in producing animal products, and there's a great deal of waste that is involved with that, and the water usage is heaviest for that than over plants. And so, you know, it's like, okay, it's something to consider. We are obligated as stewards of what God has given us to manage the land, the water, the animals, the plants properly. And here in American culture, big dishes, meat dishes, hamburger steaks, and I love steak and love hamburgers, that are all great. But I've noticed something, that when I have these big meaty meals, I get tired and I'm lethargic. And to be honest, I don't want that, because I want to be able to be alert to study, to remember scriptures, to teach people. And so one of the main reasons is, I'm trying veganism, trying it. No dairy even right now. Just trying it and see how I feel, see if I can do it. And so far, you know, it's been fine. But you're right. You know, it's a good point to bring up about the land. We've got to be very careful. And I'm not, you know, going all leftist here and Greenpeace-ish and all that. Nah, it's just, you want to eat meat. Have fine. You know, that's fine. I don't care. But, you know,
last thing. I know your time is valuable.
It's okay.
Yeah,
it's
I did also want to point out, because I have been a vegan as a Christian for over 2 years now, and I totally agree with everything you're saying. I really wanted to point out, you know, the health aspect, kind of how you're saying, in particular with some of the most common chronic diseases, you know, type 2 diabetes, heart disease, and many forms of cancer. That veganism is definitely across the board the best diet to help reduce your risk for these kinds of things. And, you know, I'm glad to hear that you're giving it a shot, because I try to promote it as much as I can, honestly, given all the research that I've done. I have a nutritional background, and, you know, I just want people to be healthy, and, you know, I want us to take care of the planet. And I know I get a lot of pushback, particularly from Christians, on this topic because of, you know, eating meat not being necessarily a sin, so to speak.
It's not. It's not a sin. Yeah, and everybody should be free to make the decision that they want to. We you know, don't have to have the government telling us what we can and can't eat. But we do need to be wise as Christians with the bodies that God has given us. And there are people who are gluttonous, and they shouldn't be. There are people who drink alcohol when they should not. There are people who are overweight when they should not. Now, I'm going to be very careful here, because I know what it is to struggle with weight. And I rarely talk about this, but my mom was very overweight. And I saw her struggle with these weight issues. And I was anorexic for many years. And I'm 6 feet tall. I used to weigh 117 pounds. And I was less than 120 pounds for a long time. And I remember having to eat 6,000 calories a day in order to gain pounds. And I would go up to 122 to 125 pounds. And it was just the way it was. And now that I'm older and I've got a little bit around the gut, I'm almost 63. I have to lift, you know, I sit and I research and I write. Well, I know what it's like to you change your diet, things don't work. And you try and things don't work. And you pretty well, after a while, you give up. So I'm not saying if you're overweight, oh, you're in sin, you got to repent. Well, it's not like that. So I want people to understand, I know what it's like in different ways, and I've been with, you know, in the family situations. I got a brother, two brothers actually, who have issues, and like that, and one of them really does have issues, so I'm familiar with it. But nevertheless, I, you know, since we're talking about this, I would seriously recommend people go on Netflix, if you have Netflix, and just look up stuff on diets. It's amazing what information is out there. And across the board, plant-based diets are very good. Hey, have you ever heard of the book called The Plant Paradox? You should check that out.
I have not personally. Yeah, I'll check that out.
Someone turned me on to it, and I had it on my Kindle for months before I finally started reading it one night. I was going to give it 5 minutes, and I kept reading for 2 hours. I could not put it down. I had to just decide to put it down. What they do with plants and how they're grown and various things and the land and the nutrition, it was phenomenally interesting to me, at any rate. But our diet is so particularly important. I've even experimented where be eating right, lots of water, lots of this, and I'll have a bowl of ice cream to see how I feel the next day, and I notice a difference. And so the urge then is to take a cup of coffee. Well, you know, as we try and regulate ourselves, but I've noticed that through the vegetarian stuff, things work a lot better. Now, vegetarianism, folks, you can have dairy. In veganism, you can't. That's just whatever, you know, but it's mainly plant-based. But, hey, eat what you want, do what you want, and you know, and deal with it. Okay?
Yeah, I appreciate your time, Matt.
All right. Okay. Well, God bless, buddy. All right. Hey, folks, hope it didn't sound too preachy on there. But it's just information. Kind of coincidental, been going through this and learning about it. So it was a good call. Never had that call before that I remember. Hey, give me a call. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, everyone. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Why don't you give me a call? We can talk. Let's get to Kifa from Canada. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you?
I'm okay. What do you got, man?
Well, I've got a question for you about irresistible grace and whether or not this is something that's taught in Scripture. There are three verses I'd like to read for you.
Can you define?
You can either tackle all three of them.
Sure. Can you define it first? Define irresistible grace. Let's see if you know what it is.
Well, this notion that the grace of God is able to, in some way, overwhelm the will of man.
No,
you know will is not able to resist his grace.
That's not exactly it. Irresistible grace is not the teaching that man cannot resist God's grace. It is the teaching that when it comes time for a person to become born again, this moment of being born again, that action of being born again, that the irresistible grace of God in that moment cannot be successfully resisted by any human being, that they will become born again.
Mm-hmm.
It deals with that issue, okay. Not anything else, okay?
Okay, so it doesn't. So from your perspective, it doesn't deal with
No, that's what irresistible grace is.
Refer to it as an actual type of grace.
It's not a type of grace, as in the Catholic sense. Irresistible grace is one of the 5 points of the Reformed theology, and that's what it means. That is what irresistible grace is. It deals with the issue of the time of being born again, not that Bob can't resist God's kindness and mercy and grace to him sometime. That's not it. When people say that's what it is,
but the question means, then is, sorry.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
The question then is, can somebody lose or fall from that grace at some later point?
No, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot become unborn again.
Okay, so that's what I'm dealing with. And so these three verses that I'd like to make reference to, I just want to see if you can maybe exegete them. And,
let's do one at a time.
Your sort of impression of what they're saying. Sure. Okay, start with... I think it's only fair that we do it one at a time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1.
Okay. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Okay.
Grace of God in vain, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And
so there's that one.
Let's look at it. So we can understand the grace of God. Even the unbelievers have the grace of God. In theology, there's what's called common grace. Common grace is that action of God upon the believer and around the believer that gives him light and air and life and breath and food. There's a common grace there. When we say grace, we have to understand what it means in its context. So God was gracious to Israel by sending the Messiah, and yet the Messiah was rejected by Israel. And we can also see in Galatians 5, verses 4 and 5, it talks about you have fallen from grace, you who seek to be justified by the law. Well, someone who seeks to be justified by the law is never saved. Never saved to begin with. That's not how you get saved. So when it says they're fallen from grace, it doesn't mean grace as they were saved, but grace in the movement of God upon them, giving them the knowledge and the truth of the gospel message that they had, because the Jews had the oracles of God. And you can go to Romans 2, 17 and following for that. So you see there's different aspects in which the grace can be understood. So 2 Corinthians 6, 1 does not mean that they stop being Christians. It's not an issue there. Okay?
That can certainly be, I think, a possibility there. But it also says, working together with whom? With God, right? At least that seems to be the context. Now, does that not seem to you to support a notion of synergism as opposed to monergism, which you espouse?
Are you a Roman Catholic? Just curious.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, so then you hold to synergistic soteriology, and you're looking for verses to substantiate this. So, which means you're believing something false. But we'll get onto that later if you want. And working together with
him, but it uses the word synergunteis, the very word synergy, right there.
Okay, that's fine.
If you look at the Greek.
So, that's fine.
Can you show me where the word monergism can be found in the New Testament?
Well, I can't find the word Trinity either. It's just because a word.
Yeah, I agree. But neither can you find the concept.
Excuse me.
But neither can I find.
Excuse me. Just because a word does not occur in a particular verse or in the scriptures doesn't mean the concept isn't taught. So that's the issue.
Well, yeah, but I would argue.
You certainly can.
But I would also say that the concept is likewise not found in scripture, because you wouldn't find words like this and concepts like this.
Hold on. This is not your radio show. So please hold on, one point at a time. To say that monergism is not taught in the scripture is to beg the question and to assume that the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. What monergism is, that God alone is the one who saves us. That we don't save ourselves or work together with God to save ourselves or to get saved. So when it says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so what does it mean to work together with
him? Man's will.
What does it mean? Of course man's will is...
Well, to cooperate with his grace.
Well, what does it
mean? Cooperate with his grace.
Hold on. What does it mean to cooperate with his grace? Seriously,
well,
what does
he gives
it mean?
He gives us grace. Okay, the grace of God prompts us. It prompts us to do what is right. Okay? And
okay, so,
we have the free will to accept that and to cooperate with that guidance with his own free will, he grants us, and we cooperate with it. And we do that in accordance with our human will.
Excuse me. I keep saying hold on. You keep making these points, and I'm not going to let you do that. So you need to understand something. that if I say, hold on a sec, let me address what you're saying. Don't want you to build some big case.
Yeah.
I don't want you to preach heresy on this show. The Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church. Now,
can I just say something for a second?
You have been saying something for quite a bit.
Let me put you on hold
so that I can get a word in edgewise on my own radio show. Now, Kifa, please hold on. I want you to respond, but I want you to also be patient. Let me address the issues that you're trying to raise. Now, folks, what we have here is a Catholic who is trying to support the idea that we cooperate with God in order to be saved. And that's not the case, because if it were the case that we cooperate with God, then why does it say that we cannot come to Christ unless it's been granted to us from the Father, John 6:65? Why is it that the Bible says that we must be granted faith? Philippians 1:29. If it's simply up to our free will, and that's the issue, he's back on here, it's the issue of free will. Because a lot of times what people will do is they'll assume terms, they don't define them, and then they build a case on something they assume. So free will hasn't even been defined here. When I do debates with Catholics and atheists and all the like, I have to have them define their terms. And so, Kifa, you're on the air here. Now, the thing is that free will is restricted by our sinful nature. Because the Bible says the natural man cannot receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And it says we cannot come to Christ unless it's been granted to us by the Father. John 6:65. So let me ask you a quick question. How does your idea of free will work with those two verses?
Well, first of all, John chapter 6, you seem to be forgetting verse 37, which says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me,
excuse me,
I will never drive away. And from that, hold on a second.
Hold on.
From
hold
that,
on.
You,
hold
you
on.
Have
hold
this
on.
Notion.
Hold on. Hold on.
Yep.
First of all, I haven't forgotten John 6:37, so you shouldn't tell me what I have or have not forgotten. That's inappropriate. I frequently go to John 6:37-40 as a pericope designed to establish the idea of our eternal security. I'm quite familiar with the verse, and I can go through it quite a bit. But I asked you a specific question, and you just ignored the question. You went to something else. I gave you two specific verses. In John 6:65, Jesus says, you cannot come to me unless it's been granted to you from the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says a natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they're foolishness to him. So in light of your view of free will, which yours is a libertarian view, how are those verses in agreement with your view of libertarian free will?
Well, because I don't believe in libertarian free will, and neither does the Catholic Church. That's your distortion of what we believe.
Libertarian free will. Hold on. Libertarian free will is the position that the human freedom, human free will, even in the fallen state, is perfectly capable of cooperating with the work of God and the gracious movement of God inside of his sinfulness in order to become a believer. And that he can make that free choice within his sinfulness. That's libertarianism. Do you deny that or do you affirm that?
No, what I affirm is that the will of man cooperates with the grace of God, and in fact would not even be able to come to him.
Notice,
if he was,
folks,
not prompted by
Kifa,
God's grace.
Kifa,
so John 6:65.
Kifa,
completely agrees
I asked
with
you,
my view.
Kifa,
and the Church's view.
Okay. Put him on hold. We got a break coming up. Notice, folks, I asked him a specific question again. He doesn't answer the specific question. This is how it is. Hey folks, we'll be right back, maybe with Kifa, if he's still on after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Kifa, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Now, I asked you a question, and I was hoping you could actually answer the question instead of sidestepping. This is very frequent when I deal with Catholics and atheists and Muslims. In light of 1 Corinthians 2:14 and John 6:65, where they say that the unbeliever cannot receive spiritual things and that the unbeliever cannot come to Christ unless it's granted by God the Father. How does that comport with your view that the unbeliever cooperates with God in order to choose God?
Okay. Well, sorry, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. So, first of all, we have to understand what it means. What it means to be drawn by the Father, okay? What it means to come to Him. What it means to be granted. Granted to Him for the Father. Well, the latter part of that verse, okay? And I think verse 45 actually puts this into the proper context. It reveals to us what this exactly means, how it is accomplished by God. Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So He gives us this grace, He teaches us, and we respond accordingly. That's what it means to be drawn by the Father. That's what it means to be granted by the Father.
That's not what it
so
means.
So if you understand that verse,
that's false.
Then everything else gets in place.
That's false.
It's not false. It's right from the Scripture.
No, you quoted something, and then you said that's right from the Scripture as though what you said actually was a proper answer, and it wasn't. I asked you specifically.
Well, show me how I distorted it.
I asked you specifically. For example, do one verse at a time. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says a natural man cannot receive the things of God, for their foolishness to him. What you're telling me is that the unbeliever, the natural man, can receive the things of God. He just needs some help. But it says he cannot. Help or not, he cannot.
Only
by
it says. It's only by God's grace, though. It has to be God's grace that prompts the mind, the heart, and the will of man.
Then I got a question.
Okay, so God's this is.
Then I got a question for you.
I'm sure you know, Matt. Hold on a second. You have to allow me to be able to actually expand upon what I'm saying, instead of interrupting me every 5 seconds. Okay. You're well aware of prevenient grace. I've seen you write about it on your own website. Okay.
Mm-hmm. That's
so
what I'm asking
be
about.
Explanation enough. That should be explanation enough.
Prevenient
for
grace
you in terms of
is an
how
amateur.
God's grace,
prevenient grace is amateur theology. It's kindergarten theology. And I'll explain why for those who don't know what it is.
Okay, go ahead.
Prevenient grace is this idea that God gives a measure somehow, a measure of grace to people that enables them to be able to get to the point of being able to believe or choose or do whatever. That is amateur theology. And the reason it is because I can ask the question, why does Bob believe with prevenient grace and Frank does not believe when prevenient grace is applied? Why the difference? Can you answer the question? Why does one believe another does not when it comes to prevenient grace applied to the individual?
Well, it's very simple. It's one's hardened heart, one who loves mm-hmm. his sin versus mm-hmm. the other. This is the difference between irresistible
here we
grace,
go.
Which is
you
your
say,
false notion.
Then why does one person
grace, right,
why
doesn't apply?
Why is one person's hardened heart not going to respond, and another one's hardened heart will? Because hardened hearts can certainly be.
We have freedom to either accept it or to not accept it.
And
that is
okay.
Why.
Then,
very simple,
then,
very straight.
Why does one person's freedom allow him to believe, another person's freedom does not allow him to believe?
Well, because one would be more concerned with the state of his soul.
Why
versus the other?
Why is one person more concerned than another person?
Sin.
You see, I can keep asking the same question.
The question is the same with you. Why does God arbitrarily choose to save one person?
He never. That's not our position. That's not our position. It's never arbitrary.
Yes, it is. Absolutely.
Okay.
That is your notion of the elect.
Hold on. I had to put him on hold. It's not our position that God is arbitrary. He does not flip a coin, some celestial coin, to see what he's going to do. To say it's arbitrary is not the Christian perspective. It's not what we teach as Protestants. God never does anything arbitrarily. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So, Kepha, you misrepresented us directly. Now, I asked you a specific question. Why does one person's free will enable him to believe, another one does not?
Well, because it depends on whether or not a person cooperates with God's grace. And if a person is truly concerned about the salvation of their soul, then obviously they would want to cooperate with God's grace.
Question for you, then.
However, they're indifferent, then it's not going to happen.
So if it's just because one is this way and one is that way, that means then they have the capacity with this so-called thing, amateur theology called prevenient grace, that they have it with prevenient grace, they're enabled to somehow believe. If that's the case, then why does God have to grant that they believe, Philippians 1:29?
Well, he invites them. I mean, he doesn't.
It doesn't say invite.
Them, right? He invites
it
them.
It does not say
he
invite.
Invites, well, hold on a second. We find that. Excuse me. We find that in Revelation. We find the fact that he
Philippians,
knocks upon the door, and we invite him in. Okay.
Philippians.
That's very much.
Philippians.
That's very much there. And John chapter 6, if you read
Philippians
verse 45,
129,
that is perfectly in line with that notion.
Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word grant is charizomai,
yes,
and it actually means to give to and to grant. It's a perfect word in English for it. So why, if
okay,
it's
well,
just up to the...
Matt, hold on. If
Kifa.
I grant you something,
Kifa.
If I give you
Kifa.
Something, am I forcing that on you?
Kifa.
Am I forcing that on you?
Kifa.
Can you not reject it?
Kifa.
The answer to that
I'm
question is
the
a
question,
resounding yes.
I'm asking the question, why is it that if it's up to our free will to believe, the free will of the unbeliever, why does God have to intervene and grant that we believe?
Well, because, or else it wouldn't be a free, it wouldn't be, first of all, it wouldn't be a gift, and it wouldn't mean that we are coming to him freely. That's why. It has
so
to be
he has
a gift.
To...
It can't be something that is imposed upon the individual. I mean, with your particular theology,
you didn't answer the question.
You have to be able.
No, you don't know my position.
You just don't like the answer.
No, you don't. No, you don't know my position very well at all.
What does God see in the individual in order to grant him salvation? Nothing.
What does he see? Nothing.
Because everybody is equally guilty. Everybody is equally guilty in your sight.
Everyone's
no one is good,
guilty.
Not even one, you would
That's
say.
That's right, Romans 3, 10,
yeah, exactly.
and 12.
So why, and you say it's not arbitrary. That is arbitrary. That is the definition.
No, it's not arbitrary. God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. That includes that.
What's
therefore,
his
it's
will?
After the counsel of his will. By
show
definition.
Me, show me the reasoning of
by
his defi- will.
Okay, we're done. Kifa, what I want you to do is try and contact me. Let's have a little debate. We'll do it on a Thursday night. And we'll see if you can defend your position. But the issue is, folks, Philippians 1:29, John 6:65, 1 Corinthians 2:14 are very detrimental verses to the heretical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that you must keep commandments in order to be saved, and that we're able, in our sinfulness, in the enslavement of sin, we're somehow able to just believe in God. All we need is that little prevenient grace. And yes, I know I have probably offended a lot of people by saying prevenient grace is kindergarten theology. Well, the reason I said that is because it's true. You see, prevenient grace is that idea that the unbeliever is a slave of sin and he's incapable of coming to God on his own. So what God does is he gives him a measure of grace. He works something on his heart that enables him to get to that place of freely believing. The question then becomes, why does prevenient grace with one person work and another one it does not work? And the answer has to be because of what's in that person. Well, why is that person different? Who made that person? Why is it like that? Does God not know how to overcome that? Since it says in Proverbs 21:1, he changes the heart, he moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. God certainly has the ability to do that. In fact, there's a lot of verses that talk about this kind of a thing. God says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. He says in Ezekiel 11:19, I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. That's what he says. We know that in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And it says in 1 Peter 1:3, he causes us to be born again, just like he grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29. And he grants us repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. When people give me this idea of prevenient grace, I must jump on this and say, no, don't give me amateur theology meant to patch a hole in your sinking theological boat. As you try and elevate man's free will to the level of God's sovereignty and say that God himself must be the one who grants us a measure of freedom in order for it to be upon us. And it just is not a biblical position, because if it were such that, God is just sitting there like the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian surfer Jesus, waiting at the door of your heart, asking for permission for you and the wisdom of your sinful self to let him in, and that God's prevenient grace comes before and helps you get to that place. That is foolishness. Because if that were the case, we would not have verses that say God has to grant that we believe, or has to be granted to come to Christ. If prevenient grace is the answer, and somehow enables us to freely believe, then we don't need to be granted to believe, do we? By God himself. We don't have to be granted the act of coming to Christ by God himself. The Roman Catholic theology, and his theology, actually what he was teaching was Arminianism, combined with Roman Catholicism. It's rampant in the Christian church and is false doctrine. Let's get to Rich from Idaho. Hey, Rich, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hi. I had a different question, but speaking of kind of what he was talking about, there is a verse in Romans that sort of says we've all been dealt the measure of faith. What's that mean to you?
Yeah, a measure of faith, right. Romans 2:12-3, I believe it is. Let me check. Okay.
I'm kind of a recovering Arminian trying to put all this into perspective.
Yeah, he's allotted to each man a measure of faith, Romans 12:3, right. And the word is faith, pistis, not grace, charis. So, he has to grant that we have that faith and grant that we believe. People don't understand the severity of the sinfulness and the condition of our heart as unbelievers. Nothing we do is good. Nothing we think is holy. Nothing we desire is godly. And God, in His grace, saves us. And as this guy, Kiefel, was saying, and saying incorrectly, it was arbitrary. No, it's never arbitrary. God works all things after the counsel of His will. He has His eternal plan. And so, anyway, I can go on quite a bit, but I don't want to dominate. You called in, patiently waiting. Go ahead.
Okay, so my question is, and it's probably a loaded question. If you don't have the time today, let me know.
Sure.
But what I was trying to figure out is I was going through R.C. Sproul's book on what is Reformed theology.
Okay.
And he talks about covenant theology a little bit.
Yes.
And I was curious. I know that, like, John MacArthur talks about dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. Are they at odds? What is covenant theology?
Covenant theology, and I'll go quickly because we're almost out of time. Covenant theology is the position that we're to look at history covenantally, since God works in covenants. He doesn't work by dispensations. I reject dispensationalism. A covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. And in Hebrews 13:20, we have the blood of the eternal covenant, which is the intertrinitarian communion of election, redemption, salvation, application, glorification. And all of this works by God's word. He said, let there be light. The word became flesh. We bind ourselves by our word, and God does too, which is why He covenants. And so the word in Latin for covenant is testamentum. Old Testament, New Testament. Old covenant, New covenant. God works this. He works covenantally to bring His people and Messiah into covenant redemptive work throughout history. We're out of time. Why don't you come back tomorrow? We can talk some more about it, not so fast, okay? All right, Rich?
Yep, we'll do.
All right.
Thanks.
Okay. Hey, sorry, Joseph from Alabama and Roger from Raleigh. Sorry about that. Call back tomorrow. We'll get to you then. God bless. Talk to you later, folks.